Takes a minute to get these electronics ready up here. I want to ask you, invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read one verse this morning, and then we're going to refer back to the verse we looked at last week. I did something last week that I don't normally do, as I left too much food on the table without preparing it for you. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to finish verse 8. I'm going to read for you this morning verse 9. Verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4. The Word of God reads, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." I wonder if you've ever wondered about the fact that so many times the Bible offers us the peace of God. So many times we read and exhorted to either stand firm or to seek the peace of God. The result of dwelling upon certain things comes the battle that's in our minds. And I presented that to you last week as a way to think about verse 8. And so this week I'm going to build upon that by looking at verse 9 and reminding us that it is the purity of mind that is essential for peace of the heart. And I don't know about you, and I don't know what your thoughts are. It's a good thing I don't read your thoughts. I can't hear your thoughts. I don't know what you're thinking, but you know what you're thinking. And inside every one of us, according to James Montgomery Boyce and Donald Gray Barnhouse, both say this: there is a battle waging in our being. There is a battle waging and fighting with us in our minds. It is a battle of thoughts and thought processes that we're up against. Now, I don't know whether that's true for you, but I would venture to say that you probably have as many thoughts in your mind as anybody else has in their mind. It is estimated that we have some 10,000 thoughts a minute in most minds. Some minds have only two or three thoughts. We don't really know which ones those are. But it is a warning to us that how do you calm the many, many thoughts that are going through our mind? Is there a way that we can calm these and find stability? Because after all, Philippians chapter 4 verses 1 through 9 is speaking of stability. It's talking about being able to stand firm in the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get into verses 8 and 9 and we find peace here is talking about something that is being offered to us. Peace here refers to the subjective peace of God, and not the objective peace with God that comes through being justified by faith in salvation. There is a difference with peace with God and the peace of God. If you have been saved, you have the peace with God. But if you are saved, you might not be experiencing the peace of God because of the battle that is waging in our mind. One writer puts it like this: peace in the heart can only come from God. It is a part of the fruit of the Spirit that Christ gives us. God is with you. Paul writes that we have this peace, but yet we still live in the turmoil and the confusion of our own minds. I've had actually three people call me this week and tell me, "How can you ever really get control of your thought life?" And that is a very interesting question for us, because that's one we're looking at. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of a pure mind that is kept defiled by the culture and the world around us. There are so many things that are coming at us in our minds every day, every single moment of our life. And most of these we willingly allow into our minds. We willingly allow to come flowing right into our minds in order for us to enjoy them or participate in them. And it becomes a way that we are being conformed to the world around us. Now, if we're going to look at this, I want you to think about a few things. Whenever a life is growing spiritually, there is always a pure mind. In other words, how can I know I'm actually growing spiritually? That would be a question you could ask yourself. And the answer to that would be, whenever a life is growing spiritually, that mind of the individual will be a pure mind. An impure mind not only stunts Christian growth, but it is contrary to the will of God for our lives. It is God's will that we find the peace of God. It is God's will that we live according to what the Bible presents for us. So in many ways, the battle of the Christian life is a battle of the mind. And the victory in the battle is the experience that we have, even if it's only momentary, of the peace that He offers us. Every single time you experience the peace while living in tranquility or in panic over circumstances, you are experiencing the victory of what the Bible presents as having the peace of God. So prayer and purity are two keys to the life of peace. You will become in practice what fills your mind in thought. I don't know that we really take that as serious as we should. Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Properly translated according to the Aramaic that it's written in, it is as a man thinks in his heart, he has already become. And so this is a very dangerous thing for us. And I think our culture has allowed us to be very lax and apathetic and complacent concerning the things that we look at or concerning the things that we allow to come into our minds. I've had so many of Christians have said to me over the years, one of the hardest things about the Christian life is being disciplined in growth, being disciplined to read the Word of God on a daily basis. I've even challenged people to get into a systematic study of God's Word by having a daily quiet time or a daily time with God in reading the Scriptures, and challenge them. If this is not something you're doing, then I challenge you to do it for 21 days. And I would venture to say you won't make it 21 days. And here's the reason. We know that it takes 14 days straight to begin working as a habit in our life. It is on the 15th or 16th day that we mess up, that we tend to skip it or we push it aside. And so most can't even take a 21-day challenge, which is why they say if you want to really challenge your heart, take a 30-day challenge and read a proverb every single day. Because it's a tough thing to build into your life a habit of reading the Word of God. And then there are those who always will say to me, but why should I do that? My day is so busy. Why do I have to read the Word of God every day? Well, those people I have special time with on the side. Just teasing. It is a tough, tough question that we must ask ourselves if we're going to have a purity of mind. Godly thoughts will produce godly living. Garbage in, garbage out. It's a common... We know what that is. We know how to do every single thing I'm going to present to you today by way of exhortation. We know all the truisms. We know all the little phrases. We know all of this. And yet we still will sit and openly watch something that is polluting our mind. They say that the pornography business today is a multi-billion dollar business because of how readily easy it is to find on your own little smartphone is in front of you. That if we knew what was actually contained in those opportunities for pollution of the mind, it would scare most of us to death. Because most of us in this room probably aren't even aware of all that is accessible out there through the internet. We might be a little bit surprised at even the information that is accessible to us by the smartphones. But how we let things into our mind, or why we let things into our mind, we probably need to think about this. James Montgomery Boyce says this, holy thinking will lead to holy living. Well, is that something you would actually say? I like that. I would like to have my life characteristic of holy living. It might surprise you, many Christians or professing Christians would not say that about their own life. They're happy with the way things are. And they would not choose this. Holy thinking will lead to holy living. Conversely, poor thoughts, or what one calls base thoughts, will lead to base living. So it is critical, according to what we began hearing last week in verse 8, that we protect our minds from impurity. We actually have something to guard the very thoughts that we allow into our minds. It is amazing, isn't it? How you can sit and look at something and your mind not be at all focused on what you're looking at, like some of you are doing me right now. It is amazing how you can look at something and your mind can be drifting 1,000,000,000 miles away somewhere else, whether it be something for food, whether it be something has no relevance to the subject that's in the room at all. And it's interesting to me sometimes in public speaking that I will see somebody or have my eye will catch somebody and I'll watch them for a little while, and then all of a sudden it's like they came back and they can't realize they're still sitting here in church. It's amazing how our minds can drift. Our minds can wander off. I bet you if we had to weigh a way to gauge what your mind has been doing, your mind in this room has ventured already somewhere else, even as you have sat through this brief introduction to the message today. That's why we have the Scriptures, to tell us that we must focus our thoughts. We must focus our attention. We must focus the things that we're allowing in, that we're willingly allowing in, so that we can have control over the things that are raging in my thought life. For some, it's probably the reason why at night you can't turn off your thoughts, because you've not had any control during the day and they're just flooding into your head at night as you lay down. I'm that way, particularly Friday and Saturday night when I lay down. But the sermon or the subject or the passages or the things that I have read during the week are just flowing through. And it's like I can't turn it off. So many times I sleep with a little pad so that if I get up and I'm thinking of something, I just write it down. And it's amazing sometimes when I get up in the morning, I look at it and say, what did I write? I can't read it. It's written in a foreign language or something. But our thoughts cannot be turned off. Our thoughts can be controlled. And that is what we're speaking about today. You see, we must set our minds on the written Word of God, dwelling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We must notice and censor the thoughts that are not pure. Is that even possible? Well, sure it's possible. It's not only possible, it is encouraged that you do that according to the Word of God. We need to, as Stephen Lawson says, we need to police the borders of our lives ruthlessly. We need to guard so that every believer's responsibility is recognized at the point that he must be responsible for the thoughts that are coming into his mind. It does not just happen without effort. You can't just, as I had a professor once say to us, you can't just lay your pen on your book at night and expect that pen to learn all that you need to be learning so that at test day you can just pick up that pen and it will know all of the answers to the test. It just doesn't work like that, does it? It works in the sense that you must be the one engaged in the battle. Like produces like in the battle of the mind. So you have to be careful with what you allow to be in the steering of your mind and your thoughts. Now remember now, this happens all of the time. There are always thoughts in your mind. I don't know that if you can think of a time, maybe it's right now. Think of a time when there's no thoughts in your mind. You can't do that. There are always thoughts in our mind, and we must take control of those thoughts. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, bringing in what we looked at last week, we're in this section that we're looking at called A Battle for the Mind, and that is what we're looking at as far as the focus of these two verses. Now let me just read verse 9 again as far as the ending of the verse. Look at what it says at the end. The God of peace shall be with you. So all along in verses 1 through 8, he's been telling us that there are virtues, there are things that we must think about in verse 8. There are things that are characteristic of a spiritually stable individual. And a spiritually stable individual, one who's able to stand firm, will display all of these things as far as his thinking in verse 8. And so as we get into verse 9, the very base of verse 9 is obedience. And so as I look at this, I want to be reminded of the fact that I need to give an outline, because an outline helps me stay in line. I give it out to stay in. The outline is very simple today. It's based on four different words. The first one is the people. Now look at the people that he is referring to by looking at verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren," this is the child of God. This is who we're talking about. We're not talking necessarily about the person who professes Christ. We're talking about the person who possesses Christ. We're talking about the true, genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is who he's referring to. If you go back to verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. This is who he is writing to. This would be the first line of listeners that he has, would be the saints there in Philippi. And the next would be the saints of the church age. Whoever is reading this passage, that refers to us. We are the ones that are living here. We are the ones that are the brethren. We are the ones that this is intended to be for. And so we must realize that if this is going to happen, what verse 8 and verse 9 is talking about, it's going to be for believers. Now, that's interesting to keep in mind, because I want you to understand in verse 9, he's talking about practice. Look at what he says in verse 9. The things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me. And then he gives that word practice. Now, he's talking about believers' practice. He's talking about practice as a way of life. It is a word in the Greek that means repetition, action, or a continuous action. That little word means something that is your way of life as a believer. It cannot be the way of life for a non-believer. It just can't be that way. Now, we talk about practice in a lot of ways. A doctor has a practice, different than practicing something. It's different than practicing how to play the piano. It's a different word used there. We say someone practices an instrument. It is a different word than a doctor who practices his practice. The word is used in a sense of working on something to learn it. When we use it as a lawyer or a doctor, we hope that it means more than that. But as I talked to Paul last night, he's convinced that doctors practice on him, hoping to accomplish something by enough practice. They think sometimes they are practicing on us, and we think sometimes they're practicing on us. But when we say a doctor or a lawyer has a practice, we basically mean that this is the normal routine of their life to be involved with medicine or law. And so this is what Paul is actually saying to us in verse 9. The things that you've learned, received, heard, and seen, let these be the normal routine for your life in such a way as this would actually describe who you are. And so when looking at this, we need to understand first, it is for believers only. Number two, not only is it the people, but I want you to see the principles. The principles that he gives us here are in verse 8. I left all of this food on the table last week and did not go over all of these. In fact, I covered these principles in about 8 sentences. So today I'm going to cover them in just a little bit broader term so that we can begin to unwrap this passage in such a way as that we will understand what verse 9 is actually giving to us. So he says here to dwell on these things, and it is in the present tense, and we looked at that last week, meaning that we should always be thinking of these things. In verse 8, he's referring to, we should dwell on these things. If there be anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's the end of verse 8. And we said it actually means to think on these things. There is never a day when we cannot exempt ourselves from this, that we do not get a holiday, we do not have a day off. And the word dwell there actually is a mathematical term, and it means, or we use it for either logarithms or for logic. And it means that we are to systematically use great concentration or careful calculation as to these things that he's given to us in verse 8. The word means to reckon or to evaluate or to consider or to take into account. And there it would be used more as an accounting term. All meaning here, to dwell on these things. Dwell then is in the present tense, meaning we're always to be doing it. We never get a day off. There's never a day off from the requirements of this. Furthermore, it's in the active voice, indicating that we must take the action to do these things. In other words, it's not just going to happen because you read a verse last week. And then notice it's in the imperative mode. It is an apostolic command issued with a divine authority given to us directly from Paul. Meaning this, the dwell on these things is not given to us as a suggestion. It's given to us as a command. We are to focus upon what is right and what is pure. That is a commandment from God. And I've had people ask me this, and perhaps you have been one to ask someone else. What are the commands, or what are certain commands in the Bible that I have to do? I actually had someone ask me that here recently. What are the commands that I have to keep? Now, I don't know whether that means which ones do I not have to keep, but they were asking about which ones I have to keep. And so I said, well, all of the commands, if they are a command given to us from the original language, it is in the imperative mode, and it means it is a command to you, the believer, to keep. It is given to us so that we will live the right way, so that we will have purity of thought, so that we will be, according to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, with a stable, secure, growing, spiritually growing mind. And so there is this inseparable connection between what we think about and how we live. That is how verse 8 and verse 9 are tied together. Verse 8 is how, and giving us exhortation about what we think about, verse 9 is how we live. Right produces right. Right thoughts produce right living. I wish I could get that straight. I wish I could actually live that way all the time. Have you ever looked back on your life and thought, man, I was so stupid back then? You know, it's easier to say back then than to say this morning. Our thoughts sometimes can just take the best of us, it seems. It seems as though our thoughts control us. And when the Bible is giving us a passage of Scripture that says we must focus on what is right, how do you determine what's right? I was reading a story this week by Elizabeth Elliot in which she was faced with this issue. Is what is right. She had a strong conviction about the way certain people ought to dress, especially the way they ought to dress around people who are worshiping or in the presence of the Scripture being read. She had a very strict opinion about that. And then she went to Ecuador. And in Ecuador, in these tribal camps, she realized, you know, my opinion about what I think is right is not necessarily right here. You see, the women there, she was particularly interested in the way women ought to dress in worship. The women there had very few clothes, if any, they were wearing. So how could she impose her standard upon a group of people that she was trying to minister to who were not really interested in wearing clothes? It became a dichotomy of thoughts for her. She had a tough time wrestling with that, to realize that so many things that we think of are right and proper and correct things to do are based on our culture. I came across this when teaching at the university and teaching a class on biblical ethics. Students wondering how in the world I could make a statement like this. Is it okay to drink? And they would look at me like, well, of course it's okay to drink as long as you're just having a casual drink. Well, is that okay? And so I had the class agreeing, say it is okay. I said, okay, well then let me ask you this. If you're walking home from school today and you pass a bar and you see me at the bar sitting there drinking, did that sway your thoughts? What are you going to think if I'm in the bar and I'm drinking? I'm your professor on this class. What are you going to think? Is it going to sway? And man, the class immediately took the side of, well, you probably shouldn't be drinking. Well, what does that do with our conditioning in our mind that tells us what is right and what is wrong? What is right? Well, that becomes the ethical issue. It becomes almost a situation ethics kind of presentation. Is it right here or is it right over here? Is it right in America? Is it right in France? Is it right anywhere or is it right everywhere? You see, you have to understand what is right. You have to understand what is wrong. How do you determine right and wrong in our culture today? Especially with the woke community, especially with the cancel culture. What is right? What is actually correct in our thinking? This is what is going to be the stimulus or the springboard for what I'm going to begin speaking on in 2 weeks called Discerning the Times. Because we're up against some amazing times as individuals. What is actually determining how I gauge my life, how I live my life, by whose standard is my life being lived? Is it my standard? Is it the one that passed down from my mother? Is it the one passed down from your parents? Is it the one you've gotten from church? Is it the one you've read about? Where is the standard? I guarantee you, I could present item after item after item in this room today, and we would have such a diversity of opinion about what is right and what is wrong. You take the political field. That is what most of the argument and things are about. Politically, what is right about this or what is right about this? Whether it's abortion, whether it's this or that or insurance. There's 1,000 things out there. Well, how do you determine that? How do you actually know? You see, we can focus our minds on these issues. Or we can focus our mind on what the scriptures tell us are the things that we need to focus on. You see, look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, and then he gives you what I'm calling the principles. We looked at the people, now the principles. And he's going to list these principles out, and I'm going to try to cover them with some kind of a little bit of a speed anyway. The principles are, and he lists them. Number one, there is whatever is true. Well, that actually means what is reliable and what is faithful. It's distinguished from what is false or what is a lie. So what could that actually be referring to? That is, their minds need to be fixed upon or fixed on whatever is real, whatever is genuine, whatever is authentic. That becomes a question for us, is how do we do that? How do we find these kinds of things? What is true? Where is truth to be found or aligned with? And let me tell you what it is. It is the Word of God. That is our standard of where truth actually begins. And so we must have something. The Word of God is whatever is true. It is defined by the Scripture. Whatever the Bible says something, or whenever the Bible says something, it is real. And one of the difficulties you have in communicating with people is if you bring the proof text to that to support what you believe, they say, well, I don't believe the Bible, or I don't believe that's what that verse is saying. So then it becomes a problem of he said, she said, or he believes and she believes. And so you have to be able to have common ground. And it's focusing upon what is true, which leads to true, what is, one person writes, says true Christianity must be based on the truth. And then notice what he says second. Whatever is true, then he says whatever is honorable. Honorable means that which is noble or dignified or lofty or elevated. It is a word that represents that which is high and lofty relating to our morality. They must set their mind or thoughts on elevated things. In other words, we should think about that which pulls us up, not negative thoughts which pull us down. Now, you know what those are because you are already accustomed to the Word of God. They should think about the things that pull them above the evil or the cultural evils of this world and lift us right out of that. That is what we are to have as our standard. And so whatever is right is third. Right is that which actually comes from the word righteous. Whatever is righteous or holy. Think if your thought life today had to be based only on what is righteous or holy. Would that confine your thinking? Well, sure it would. It means to conform to God's law. In other words, every thought that you let in ought to conform with God's law. That is what the word right means. It refers to the scales being balanced out with your thoughts and the compatibility with God's righteousness being equal and balanced. And so next we see whatever is pure. Pure comes from the root word for holy or holiness or sanctification. The word refers to what is unmixed as far as our thoughts with immoral impurities. Now, most of our thoughts are based with or mixed with impurities. And so this tells us there must be something. The Philippians should fill their minds with whatever is morally pure. They should think about what is wholesome, virtuous, and unstained or corrupt. That would be a standard for them, which means it would be a standard for us. And then he says, whatever is lovely. And this speaks of that which is pleasing, attractive, and beautiful, which reflects ethical beauty. Now, I'm just reading those to you, and most of these were given to me by R.C. Sproul. I have these written. I actually have his personal handwritten notes on these things. And it's an interesting thing. When he says lovely and he says attractive, our minds automatically go somewhere relating to attractive or beautiful. And what he says is that we have to be careful here that lovely represents that which is sweet, gracious, and generous. And it must be the opposite of raw, crude, or ugly, but it is that which is lovely, not in our eyes, but lovely in the eyes of God. In other words, we must have enough discernment about us to know that these thoughts that I have been allowing my mind to meditate on for this whole day did not come from the godly perspective. They're not lovely. They are not thoughts that God would say, go ahead and let them in. They are thoughts that we would have to void out. And then he says, whatever is of good repute. Good repute means that which is well spoken of or highly regarded. This idea refers to what is well spoken of by God, not what is well spoken of by us. And I think this is where we get into so many problems. We think that what is right for me. We think that right is right is right for me because this is just the way I think. It's right. But is it right according to God? Paul warns about the negative aspect of this in his letter to the Ephesians. He says this, "There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse gesturing which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." We ought to know what is of good repute. And then he says, if there is any excellence, Christians should dwell on this. This starts with a bottom line summary. Excellence means virtue. If there's any actual virtue, if there's any positive, only that which reflects high moral standards should demonstrate and be demonstrative of the way we think in life. And then anything worthy of praise, this encompasses whatever can be praised by God. And here's what that means. It means this. It means we should think about what our thoughts are producing in us, and would God applaud these thoughts? Or are we applauding thoughts that God would not applaud? Christians must focus their thoughts upon whatever can be commanded by God. Put another way, this is whatever can be extolled by the holiness of the Almighty God. And then R.C. Sproul says this, "Let the minds of believers be set upon the things that are totally pleasing to God." You see, these kinds of things are given to us as a standard. But as the outline that I'm giving you points out, it is, number one, the people who can live this. Number two, these are the actual principles for these people. And then number three, he gives us the pattern for how to apply them. And look at what he says about the pattern, number three in your outline, and that is found in verse 9. "The things you have learned and seen in me, do these things." This is the pattern that he's giving to us. And this can be very confusing if we don't understand some of the New Testament and the passing down of the New Testament. Where did the Christians in Philippi get their information? And how were they supposed to live? They did not have a copy of the New Testament. You say, well, they went to the Scriptures. But what Scriptures did they have? Most only had parts of the Old Testament. The New Testament books were being written even at the time they were living, so they did not have them. The Philippian believers did not even have a copy of the epistle sent to them yet. There was one copy, and it was to be read in the open congregation of the church, which was like most of these epistles that were read. They were to be read in church. But the source of their truth, until all the books were brought together, was the apostles. This is where they looked for their affirmation and their confirmation. Before the composition of the New Testament and its full acceptance as the authoritative scripture, the standard of the Christian belief and the standard for Christian behavior was embodied in the actual apostles themselves. They watched them. And you have to remember, these apostles lived with the people. They were with the people and they could see how they were living. And how they were living was a call upon their life. That's why Paul says, "Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ." So what does he say now? He says now we are to still follow as he follows. We are to still follow, even though we now have the New Testament. This is our first line of recorded information, which is the testimony of saints being living, able to live out the standard by which he's given us. So our pattern today is the New Testament. And so look how he gives us this. Number one, he gives us these four words. He says, "Learned, received, heard, and seen." This relates to the pattern of which we are to take these. Now, learned is a word that actually means, it comes from the Greek, and it actually means disciple. And so we are to be disciples, and it has to do with the idea of teaching and instructing or discipling. The word actually means, and you know this if you've been much into Christianity and discipleship, disciple is a word that actually is the same word for learner. One who receives instruction. So Paul here is saying, this actually is for those who have received instruction. In fact, in Acts, we're given this that he is referring to in Acts 20:20. It says, practice these things that I have taught you. That, remember, is their standard. They did not have the New Testament. So the things you see about me that I'm doing, those are the things you need to do. This is what he was referring to with Timothy. And he writes in Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, and my suffering. This is what he is referring to Timothy. You followed everything in my life, and that is exactly what you're supposed to do. But then number two, there is the word received here. Received, some people say these are really just four words. They all mean the same thing. But they really don't all mean the same thing. I think we can gain some depth into the verse by looking at this. Received here means something different than what he has learned. Here he's using a term that is not just a synonym. It is a word that heightens the narrative some. Commentators agree that the word received can be used as a technical term. And it is used as a technical term here. And here's what Paul means. The things you have learned by me. You have learned through the instruction that I'm giving you. But then he uses a technical term to mean learn even more. And here's what it's referring to. It would be like me teaching this morning on this particular passage, and you learn the things of this passage as far as the things to think about, the purity of mind, the way to have the peace of God guard your heart, the way that we are to apply these things, living practically. And yet God comes along and gives you a revelation about that. It would be like this. It would be like you reading in your quiet time or in your house one night, and you're reading a verse of Scripture, and God turns on the light. Not the light in the room. The light of Scripture. You suddenly see this in a revelation of God. You understand now what the verse is saying. You already understood what the verse said in English, but now you understand the spiritual significance of that. I know you've had that happen, haven't you? Some of you are thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. I know that we've had that experience. I've had it. I've seen verses of Scripture where God turns on the light and I see him, and I would tell you, I've never seen that verse before in my life. And know good and well, I've read that verse 100 times. And then God turns on that light. So what Paul is saying here is this, is that this received is a word that is receiving from God the full meaning of the instruction that Paul gives them, which is exactly what it means. And then number three, the word is heard. It is a term that, again, it doesn't mean the same thing as learned or received. You have heard. And this is a word that discusses another dimension. He's already covered learned. He's already covered what God has given them by receiving a direct revelation. Now, heard from other sources of God. In other words, what you have heard about me is true. Paul, believe it or not, had a strong reputation. Because of the word spread everywhere about this man, Paul, his reputation was impeccable. He was not a superhuman. He was a human with an impeccable spirit and growth in him. His reputation was known. He had surely been heard by many others in the ministry, and people talked about him. And so he says, you can learn from this. You have the instruction, you have the revelation that God gives, and then you have the personal word that I have given you mixed with what you have heard about me. And then fourth, he uses the word seen. It is this. It's first-hand experience. In other words, you don't really depend on the what God has given you through his teaching, and then what God gives you through direct revelation or specific revelation, and then what you have actually heard from others. You have first-hand experience about what you see in me. I've been with you. I live with you. I have walked with you. I've had meals with you. They support him. And remember, right now, at the writing of this letter, he is in prison. And Epaphroditus is there to take the letter back to the the church at Philippi and read it to the congregation, and this would be what they would be reading. They would be reading an exhortation encouraging them. And so he's saying, practice these things. These things are what is called the Christian duty if we are to live and have any purity of thought or stability in our life. Everything you have been taught, everything that has been revealed from God, everything you've heard to be true of a lifestyle, everything you have observed in me, Paul is saying, you have to do these things. Now, it's interesting. Paul's not embarrassed to say this because he knew his calling. He knew that God had called him for this very purpose. The apostles were called not only to walk with Christ, but to live as the example before others. This is why we teach that the apostles had certain things and privileges and signs that came through the apostles to authenticate the actual message that was coming through their mouth and by the way that it could be gauged as their behavior. Certain things were given to show the authentication. That was their calling. Paul modeled the standard. He is the very pattern for which we can see verse 8 and verse 9. And so this pattern is brought over for us as a pattern for us by what is written down. You see, he thought on what was true. He thought on what was honorable, what was right, what was pure, lovely, and of good repute. He walked according to the revealed truth of God. Boy, if we could do just that one little thing, walk according to the revealed truth of God, it would make all the difference in our life. This is what James is actually saying. Be ye not just hearers of the word only, but be ye doers of the word. That's really what this is saying here. If you are listening to this today and you are not doing these, then why not? Is it because you are not able to do the word of God? Is it because you are not a believer? You see, this is something that he's going to close with. Look at how he closes it, and I'll give you number four. Number one is the people. Number two is the principles. Number three is the pattern that we're to follow. But number four is the promise. And here is the promise that he gives us. Look at verse 9. At the very last, he says, "The God of peace shall be with you." Now, God is a God of a lot of things. He is a God of love. Scripture says he is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of all comfort. He is a God of justice. He is a God of power. He is a God of light. He is a God of life. He is a God of a lot of things. So why would Paul conclude this section by saying the God of peace shall be with you? And here's why. Because this is what he's talking about. He is talking about the stability of life. This particular unit of Scripture, which goes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 9. The introduction to it is, "My beloved, whom I love to see, my joy, my crown, stand firm," in verse 1. And then in verse 9, he closes it, or the second bookend to this, is the God of peace will be with you. Stand firm. You're not standing firm all alone. You cannot stand firm unless you are a child of God, and you will never stand alone. You are standing, and the God of peace is with you. This is what he is saying. He is talking about being spiritually stable, stable, firm, tranquil, content in the midst of all of your, what you would call, adverse circumstances. All of those problems that you're living in, all of the frustrations or the difficulties, all of these things that we would call our assignment in life that brings turmoil or disparity or panic sometimes in our minds. That's what he's talking about. So in the midst of all the confusion of the world, we go to the solitude of our mind, and many of us find more confusion in our minds than we do in the culture. And what this is saying is your mind can be calm, your thoughts can be tranquil, and you can stand firm if you will do these things. He's talking about being able to do all things that Christ strengthens you to do. He's talking about being content in anything, in everything. And that's why he calls him the God of peace. Think about this. The creator of the universe is living inside of you. And he is called the God of peace. Now, isn't that amazing? That the God of peace can be indwelling me and I'm not living in peace. What's wrong with that picture? Let me ask you this. Can the God of this universe come into a body, come into a person? Can he come in and not change the individual? What do you think? See, this means no. This means uh-huh. And this means I don't know. As I've had people tell me. Well, if you have these godly attitudes and godly thoughts and godly deeds, you are guarded by the peace of God. And you are a child of His. But if not, perhaps you're not a child of His. There's only one way God saves individuals. And that is through the gospel. Repent of your sins and call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be what?
Saved.
Now, let me ask you something. Can you have good thoughts the rest of this day? If you cannot, simply call Michelle and tell her. Don't call me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that there is a gauge, a guide, a plan, a purpose in you being a sovereign God that you take care of us. And Father, we can rejoice over the fact that we are in every part of the plan that you have for us. We thank you for that. That this plan included us before the foundations of the earth. Before Genesis 1:1, we were already in the mind of God. Father, that's more than we can comprehend. These thoughts are too deep for us. We cannot understand you. We cannot understand what you are doing. We just know, Father, in this assignment of what you have given us for life, our question that we should not be asking, we should not ask why. Why, Lord, is this our assignment? That's not the right question. For, Lord, you are sovereign, and we want to trust and depend on you. Your way is the way. Your purpose is the purpose. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for it. In your precious name, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.